Amen. Thank you. Well, this morning we're going to be in Psalm 22 as we continue studying through some of the Psalms. And I have to tell you, maybe I say this all the time, but I really enjoyed studying this Psalm this week, and there were some kind of profound things that just stuck out to me, and maybe it's not one that comes to mind, but actually in Psalm 22 and then Psalm 23 and Psalm 24, we have kind of this three-part picture of who Jesus is. And in beginning in Psalm 22, it's those famous words that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the first picture that we get of Jesus in Psalm 22 is the suffering sacrificed, our sacrifice that made a way for us. And then we go on to Psalm 23, of course, everybody knows that one, the Lord is my shepherd. And so you have the good shepherd herding his flock, leading them to eternal security and safety. And then Psalm 24 kind of wraps it up with just the sovereignty of God, the way that was made through Jesus. It says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who can stand in his holy presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And we know that that's only possible through Jesus Christ. So it's really kind of a cool trilogy, if you will, of Jesus. And so again, I had a lot of fun studying Psalm 22, and you know, you always go into it and you've spent hours and hours poring over this and trying to get a point across in 30 minutes. I don't know. I guess you leave it in God's hands, and I pray that this is encouraging to you guys as well this morning. We were talking yesterday, a number of the guys were saying different things, you know, looking at the cosmos. You know, we talked about that not too long ago, and how can people look at the vast universe and look at that and say, there's no God. This all came from nothing. Or you look at the intricacy of the human body and say, you know, that just happened by chance, right? It just came about. And we know that that is absurd. And we have the privilege of this incredible book, which from beginning to end, the line that shoots through all of it is Jesus Christ. And we'll see that today, clear back in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the events that took place. One of the things that people also like to say is that they look at the world around them. And I heard a story of a guy who was in a barber shop, and he was getting his hair cut. And of course, when you're there, you're talking. And he tried to steer things towards spiritual conversation. And the guy said, oh, I don't want any of that. I don't want anything to do with it. He said, I know that God doesn't exist. And so the guy said, obviously, well, how do you know that? He said, well, go out on the street and look around, and you see all of the suffering, you see all of the sickness, the children that are abused, just all these bad things. How could there be a God that exists, right? That's an excuse or a question that we hear from people, and maybe we've even thought it in our own minds from time to time. Well, the guy didn't know what to say. He kind of just quit the conversation. He didn't want to start a big debate back and forth, and he sat there. But God did something. As he walked out after he had paid, he looked up and there's a homeless guy with really long hair and a long beard, and it just came to his mind. He said, hey, barber, I don't believe that barbers exist, just so you know. And he said, what? That's crazy. I just cut your hair. And he said, no, I'm looking out here on the street and I see people with long unkept hair, and there's just no way that barbers exist. And the barber said, well, of course they are. The problem is they don't come to me. And the guy said, uh-huh. That's the same with God. People don't come to him, and so sin abounds. Our sin nature takes hold. Evil reigns in the world, and that's why we are in the predicament that we are with sin, all the way back to the very first one. And so hopefully this morning, as we look at sin and different aspects of it, the reality of why Jesus had to die on the cross, the severity of sin, hopefully we can see that there is no small sin, that all sin is enough, all sin was enough to put Jesus on the cross, and that's what we're looking at this morning. So Psalm 22, we're not going to read all of it. What I want to read is verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to do 15 through 18. We're going to consider all of the psalm, but these are kind of the main ones that speak of Jesus, and they're prophetic, and yet again, as we know, David's writing them, and so they have a near and a short meaning to them as well. So let's stand together. We're going to read Psalm 22, 1 through 8, and then we'll jump to 15 through 18. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and they were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lips. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Jump down to verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. And they've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Let's pray. Father, this morning again, we just ask that you would open our eyes to your word. Open our hearts to understand. God, you've given us this incredible revelation. May we handle it properly. May your will be done in our lives as we understand and we draw closer to you, God. My prayer this morning is that we would understand sin, the severity of it, that we would understand the sacrifice that you made. And I think too often we blow past it. We don't grasp the reality of it, and that's why we continue to struggle and wrestle with sin. But you paid the price, and it was a heavy one. So I pray this morning that you would lead us in understanding that. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One commentator, I think it was Lawson, said that it's as if there was a reporter standing at the foot of the cross recording the incidents that would happen, that happened. And not only that, but also knowing or seeing the mind, the thoughts of Jesus. It's an incredible psalm as you consider, as I said a little bit ago, it was written 1,000 years before Christ, but it was actually written a couple, 200 or 300 years before crucifixion was even invented, if that's the word you use for a way to murder somebody. It was before that had even happened, and yet very clearly we see they pierced his hands and his feet. That speaks to crucifixion, and it's pretty amazing, again, as you read through there, and just all of these things, the events that took place during those horrible hours where our Savior suffered. And so we're going to be looking quite a bit at Matthew 27 and other places where that is recorded as well this morning. But Godfrey says this, and I agree very much. He says, Psalm 22 begins with the most anguished cry in human history. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the words that Jesus took on his lips at the depth of his suffering on the cross. His suffering was unique at that point. He offered himself up for the sins of his people. And so we tend to see this cry as unique to Jesus, but the cool thing or the neat thing to me is, he goes on to say, but such an approach to these words is clearly wrong. Jesus was not inventing a unique word or to interpret his suffering. Rather, he was quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, the words that were first uttered by David, and David was speaking for all of God's people. So he was associating his suffering with the same kind of suffering that we go through. Again, as Travis spoke this morning, you see that we all go through suffering. It's a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. Whether God's using it to punish or to correct us, or whether it's just something to sharpen us, to draw us closer to Him. But the fact that our Savior went through that very thing and associated Himself with that same kind of suffering has huge implications for us. We take comfort in it. We take courage knowing that He suffered that much as well. So Psalm 22, the first 1 through 21 verses are this prayer, a plea of desperation, and it's a model prayer for us, as are all of the Psalms. In our moments, in our deepest, darkest moments where we cry out to God and we say, why have you forsaken us? Where are you? And there's lots of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 13 a little bit later on where we see the same kind of language taking place, just desperation. But we have to have the proper perspective when we go into that kind of a prayer, because it's never far to see their faith. In fact, in this very statement, he's saying, my God, he's showing his faith. It's not a loss of faith, but he's saying, my God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And so we have to have our firm grounding in the Word of God and our knowledge of that as well. And then 21, 22 through 31, we're going to kind of go over those quickly at the end, but it's an incredible transformation. The suffering is turned into praise, into victory. And actually, the very last part of this chapter is what I thought was so cool to this week as I studied it, and so we're going to look at that at the end. So what does it mean? Have you ever stopped and just contemplated, what does it mean that God, that Jesus, God in flesh, was forsaken by God the Father? I mean, what does that mean to us? Well, the first, and I think obviously, it does not mean that he was disapproving of his work. Obviously, he was holy, he was innocent, he was without sin, and so God forsaking him had nothing to do with the disapproval. In fact, it was God's plan from the beginning. If we go to 1 Corinthians 15, this is familiar, we've read this very often, but in the resurrection chapter of the Bible, it says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It was according to God's plan, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, again, according to the Scripture. So it's not a disapproval of his work. And I got ahead of myself. I wanted to read Matthew 27. I don't know if you want to go there. Matthew 27, verse 46 is where we see this association, where we see Jesus saying these words. Matthew 27, verse 46. You can also read it in Mark 15, 34. Maybe I'll start in verse 45. It says, Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. So it went black from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. Verse 46, it says, About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there we see it coming to fruition in the Word of God. But it's not a disapproval of his work, and I think we grasp that pretty easily. We know that. The next one, I kind of started to chase a little bit of a rabbit tail and study this because I've often heard people say, you know, God cannot look on sin, and I was like, where does that come from? Is that even, you know, logically that doesn't make sense, does it? If God is omnipresent, if he's omniscient, so he's everywhere all at one time, he knows everything, can he really not look at sin? And I think that it comes from what I found, Habakkuk 1:13, and it's a misunderstanding really of Habakkuk 1:13, kind of a ripping out of context, and it depends on your version that you read as well. I think the NASB actually translates it well. They say, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. And it goes on to say, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And I think that grasps the idea of it. But some other versions read, if I can find it. I can't find it. It says your eyes are too pure to look on evil. And so people say things like, well, God can't look on evil, and maybe that's just a nitpicky thing, because the idea, what he's saying, and if you understand what's going on in Habakkuk, he's looking around at Judah, and they're so wicked, and it seems the more wicked ones are prospering, and the more holy ones are not, and he's saying, God, when are you going to judge this? When is this going to happen? And then God actually responds, and he says, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to judge you. And so he's beside himself. He says, how are you going to take even more wicked people to judge this wickedness? You can't even associate with wicked. You don't approve of wicked. And that being true, we know that God uses wicked people oftentimes and evil in the world to accomplish his purpose. I mean, it happened with Jesus on the cross, with all of the evil men who hung him there, who put him there. And so it's a misunderstanding of that verse, and really the idea is that he can't condone, he can't approve of evil. And so that actually takes us to the answer to the question, how was Jesus forsaken? God hates sin. He cannot approve of it, he cannot condone it, he cannot have fellowship with it. And so it's beyond our understanding, I think it's beyond our ability to even grasp. But at the moment on the cross, when Jesus took our sins, there was a momentary disassociation where the Father could not fellowship with him in that moment as he paid the wrath of God for our sins. It's in that moment that 2 Corinthians 5:21 happened. It says that God, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in him. That's the substitution, the transfer, the great exchange. that Jesus died for our sins. If we would believe in him, then we have salvation. Isaiah 53:4 also speaks of it. It says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging," or by his wounds, "we are healed." Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And this is the piece that, again, I'm not sure that we can even wrap our minds around or even truly comprehend, but we have to try to understand that the smallest little sin that I could ever commit, you know, the little fib here, to even if it's meant well to save somebody's pride or save somebody's feelings, is a sin against God that caused Jesus Christ the Son to have a momentary disassociation with the Father. Lawson says, "We can't even comprehend the severity of sin, nor can we relate to the anguish Jesus faced at the moment when he took the wrath of God that we deserved." He says, and this is something I hadn't considered, "Only those souls dead who are unredeemed in hell, enduring the wrath of God, can begin to understand what it was that Jesus went through." Have you ever thought of that? The wrath that Jesus paid for, we will never face. We will never have to. The only ones that can even begin to understand what it means to face the true end wrath of God are those who have died and are experiencing it now through eternity. But Jesus experienced that for a moment for us, to pay the price for our sins. That's pretty incredible. Another commentator said, when Jesus spoke these words, "My God, why have you forsaken us?" He had been engaged in a mysterious transaction with the Father, dying for the sins of the world. He experienced what condemned sinners experience, away from the presence of the Lord. Have you ever considered that? Do you understand, do you grasp the severity of our sin? We say it often, that's the starting point for knowing that you need salvation, is understanding your sin and the severity of it. God does not condone sin. Yes, he may use an evil person to bring you to understand your need, or he may use an evil empire to correct his wandering nation, but God does not condone sin. So for us, that we need to understand the severity of sin. And too often, I think when we think about the crucifixion, you know, you think of things like the Passion of the Christ, and they do such a great depiction of what it was, the suffering, the beating and the blood and all of those things. But we tend to focus on the physical because we're physical people, right? But what we miss is that spiritual aspect. We can't look past that, the suffering of the weight of the sin of the world. But we kind of get caught up in just thinking, I know that I do it when I think, oh, my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. There were thousands of people nailed to a cross. There were so many people who went through that suffering. That wasn't the peace that was incredible. That wasn't the peace that saved us. It was the weight of the sin that crushed him, that sent him to the grave. So we have to understand the reality of our sin, but there's two, as we said, there's the experience of Jesus that gives us some kind of incredible joy. Hebrews 4:15 through 16, it says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." He experienced it. He went through suffering. He went through temptations. He went through the trials. And so as we go through those things, we know that our Savior can relate to that. That brings us comfort. And so again, we cry out with our honest pleas to God. You know, as you read the Psalms, you can't help but see these guys that are just, again, like this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not sure if I'm getting ahead of myself here. Psalm 13, though, is one of my favorites because I probably most all of us have felt a moment in our lives where we thought, has God forsaken me? Has he left me? But I think Psalm 13 is even more relatable as David, again, is writing. But it's a psalm where he's asking for something. He's asking for God's deliverance, and it just isn't coming. Denny mentioned as I was coming in this morning, you know, I keep praying for Marilyn, and she just keeps having these bad nights. You know, where is God? And that's what I see in this psalm. Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray, and we think, is God listening? Is he answering? Psalm 13, it's short, let me read it to you. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me?" He goes as far as to say, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemies will say, I have conquered him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." But here's always the transition. "But I have trusted your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." And so in those moments where we feel like we've prayed and we've prayed and we've prayed and the answer isn't coming that we want, we know that we have to return to Scripture. We have to return to those promises to know that he is faithful. To know that he has said in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Jesus in the Great Commission said, "Lo, I'm with you forever to the ends of the ages." Psalm 9:10 is another great one that you should memorize. "And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." If we are seeking him, if we are believing in him, he will not put us to shame. He will not forsake us, rather. So I think what happens is our emotions come in and we cry out these pleas to God, and I don't think it's wrong for us to feel this way and to cry out this way, but we have to have the reverse side of it in knowing the truth and knowing our faith. And again, we see that throughout this passage from the very beginning where he says, my God, it's his God. He's feeling forsaken by him, but then you go to verse 3 and he says, "Yet you are holy." And then he goes into kind of rehashing the testimony of the past. Israel trusted in him and they weren't let down. He's always been faithful and he will continue to do so. So we can't let our emotions be overtaken by we can't let our faith be overtaken by our emotions. We have to have that firm foundation. And so as we continue on, then we look at the abused side of it. This is the physical. Again, I mentioned that we have the spiritual, which I think we often overlook, but look at the physical side of it as well. Verse 6, he says, "I am a worm." Jesus was treated as less than human in those moments leading up to the cross as he was beaten. He goes on to say, "I'm forsaken by men." "I am a worm and not a man, the reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip, they wag their heads." So turn over with me to Matthew 27 again, or if you're still there, look at Matthew 27. And we see this happening as exactly as it's written. Matthew 27, the first one, let's look at verse 31. "After they had mocked him and took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garment back on him, they led him away to be crucified." We know that he was mocked. He was given a king's robe. He was given a crown, but not a real crown, a crown of thorns that dug deep into his head. Beaten, they would punch him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you? Who was it? You're the great prophet. Tell us what's happening." And then go down to verse 39. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And so just as Psalm 22 says, they're abusing him. And nobody likes to be mocked or made fun of. That never feels good. But you can see just the torment. And it wasn't just the physical, it was mental as well, as they hurled these insults at him, saying, "God should save you. What's going on?" And then, of course, they divided his clothes. John 19, if you want to go there. Kind of all over here. John 19, we see this coming to pass as well. So John 19, first of all, let's start in 23 through 24. I'm giving you time to see that. John 19, verse 23, it says, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide who it shall be, to decide whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" That's pretty intricate, down to the point details that are being fulfilled in this moment here. And then verse 28 as well. After Jesus knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I'm thirsty." And so that fulfills where he says he's dried up like a potsherd. His tongue cleaves to his jaw. They leave him in dust. Who knows what a potsherd is? Anybody? I had to look it up. It's just a piece of pottery, like a broken piece, but you know, they wouldn't throw anything away, so they would use it either like to carry coals from one place or to the other, or even to dip out water for drinking and things like that. But the point is, it's a broken up piece of garbage, basically, that they continue to use for other purposes. I thought that was pretty interesting. So the thing that we have to understand is that we too will face this kind of mocking. Jesus said that a number of times. Matthew 10:22, John 15:18, and other places. He says, "You will be hated because of my name." He says, "The world will hate you, but know that it hated me first." So we will face the same kind of ridicule, the same kind of poking fun of, saying, you know, if God really exists, how is there evil? How is there all of this thing in the world? And sometimes those feel like attacks on us, but they're an attack on God. But know that he is faithful. Know that he is strong enough to defend those attacks. So again, we all go through trials, right? Is there anybody here who's not gone through a trial, gone through a struggle? Some of them are worse than others, right? Some of them are horrible. But it's in these moments that our faith either lives or dies. Travis shared a video a couple weeks ago of the gal that the song that we sang in her moment of desperation when her brother was killed. They were very close and he was killed in a car wreck. Was her response to get angry at God, to turn from him? No, she responded by writing a song, "Let me tell you about my Jesus." And that's how we respond. But it's in these moments that our faith lives or dies. Jesus explained it in the parable of the sower. Actually, the second one is in Matthew 13, as Jesus is explaining it. He says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So we've seen this often. People hear it and they're like, "Yes, I'm in." Yet it has no firm root. It wasn't true. It didn't take root. And it's only temporary. He goes on to say, the afflictions, the persecutions arise from the world, and immediately he falls away. In a similar way, the third one in the parable, it says, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word again, springs up, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth, they choke him out, and it becomes unfruitful. In the moment of deep trial and deep suffering is where our faith either is rooted and established and grows, or where we turn and become bitter and angry at God. So the question, why have you forsaken me? It piqued the interest of the listeners because they had associated that with themselves. It associated that with David and with the affliction that he had gone through. And so now the Savior is saying the same thing. And so it motivates us. It tells us that it's okay to cry out to God, but we have to again return to that firm foundation where we have our trust and our faith firmly rooted in Jesus Christ. And then we get a turn from all of this crying out and this anguish to the joy. Verse 22 through 24, he turns it around. He says, "But I will proclaim your goodness to all of those around you." And he says, "I'm going to sing for joy." So the psalmist turns to praising, proclaiming, singing for joy. Verse 25 and 26, he says, "The saints gather together to praise him in victory. Are we behind here? We're way behind. I'll leave that up for a minute. I'm going to go back to Psalm 22. So the psalmist begins to praise. He's proclaiming the name of the Lord. And then it goes on to say that the saints begin to praise as well, that the saints will praise him. And verse 26 is kind of a cool one. It says, "The afflicted will eat and be satisfied." That's a hunger. That's what we were talking about this morning, that thirst, that desire for God. He said, "Those who seek him will praise the Lord." Did I go too fast? So the psalmist again turns to singing. The saints gather to praise. And I saw this week. I thought it was cool that it just fell on the week when we were talking through this. But when you're hungry and we're thirsting for God, that means you have a hunger and a thirst for Scripture. We all know the Snickers commercial. You're not yourself when you're hungry. And you're not. We need to turn to the Lord. We need to have that hunger fulfilled by His Word, by knowing Him, by growing in Him. And so we see that in this psalm. 26, 25 and 26. And then it goes to say that all the earth, the ends of the earth are going to rejoice. They're going to praise him. And then you and I show up in the verse, actually. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. That's everybody to come will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. So we will be told of what God has done and we will praise him. Verse 31, it says they will come and will declare his righteousness to people who will be born. That's us. We were to be born and we were to hear of the word of God. And so we see as the victory is won, as the death is done, as sin is paid for, then the praise begins to flow throughout the entire world to all of the peoples. And then the very end, this is what I was talking about. This was really cool to me as I was reading through this, and a couple different sources pointed this out. The very last verse there, it says, what is it that they're proclaiming? What will be told to those who will be born? The answer is that he has performed it. Why is that so cool to me? It could be translated that he has done it, or better yet, in Jesus' own words, that it is finished. Salvation was won. Our sins were paid for. The wrath of God was satisfied in Jesus Christ. And of course, we know then that death was defeated when he rose from the grave. And so as we look at this psalm, we see Jesus throughout all of it. We see our Savior coming, paying the price, suffering not just the physical and the mental anguish, but the separation from God, the momentary moment where he took our sins, where he became that sacrifice. So that we would not have to experience the wrath of God. What an incredible story. What an incredible God that would think this up to save us. I'm boggled by the world. The world likes to talk about love, and when we speak of love in today's world, it's synonymous with acceptance, with a blindness to sin. And the reality is when we understand the deep love of the Father, it's the complete opposite of that. It's a judgment of sin, but he made a way. That's the love, that he made a way for us to be corrected. It's pretty ridiculous for us to think that God should be adapting to our world today. God, who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that he should somehow change his perspective on sin, that we should somehow begin to accept things because the culture of the world around us says that it's okay. That's the opposite, actually, of love, and it's opposite if we do not stand against it, if we do not proclaim the truth of what God's word is. We're going to close in just a minute with a song, and this one just came immediately to mind as I was trying to think of a closer. It's "How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure." This is what we're talking about, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. It's that moment as wounds which marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And it goes on to say, it was my sin that held him there. Don't sing this song, don't just sing the words, and don't think that it was not your sin. It was your sin, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished, until it was finished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And then you go on to the third verse, and I didn't write it down. I should look at it. He says, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. What an incredible message, what an incredible story that God has made a way for us to be correct, to be right with him, to have a relationship with him, and how small of us to think that we can grasp that and then continue to live as the world lives, or continue to live in our sin, or continue to live just as we desire to. God has a standard, and he's given it to us, and so we have to understand that. For those who haven't come to that point of realizing, your sin is a big deal. It separates you from God. It put Jesus Christ on the cross, and it is a big deal, and so you have to come to the understanding of that in order to receive, in order to accept, in order to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. So I pray this morning that if you are not there, that today would be the day that you would look at yourself, look at your life and say, I need a Savior. I need to be brought into a right relationship with my Savior. Let's close, and I do pray as you sing the song that you would not think about the melody, not think about anything that's going on, but read those words and let that be the cry of your heart as we close this morning. Father, thank you for Jesus. God, I know we can't even grasp the beginning of what it means that he paid for our sins. God, to think that just the tiniest little flippant thing that I do, the little fib here, the little deceit there, was enough to put the weight of sin on his shoulders, enough to cause him a momentary separation from you, a momentary moment of not knowing your presence. God, I think if we could grasp that really, that would really change our lives, and that's my prayer this morning. Help us to see that. God, it's such a serious thing, and yet we treat it like it's nothing. God, I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, who hasn't come to the point of saying, I need salvation, and it can only be found in Jesus Christ. I pray that they would turn to you, that they would confess their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God, thank you again this morning as we've considered these things. They're not simple, they're not light, they're very heavy things. And yet the joy that comes out of it is incredible. The joy of having salvation, the joy of having a relationship with you, knowing that we can spend eternity with you, that is an incredible thing. God, thank you for that. May we leave here with joy in our hearts, knowing that you have done it, that it is finished. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.